even, I mean, it's so easy that I think even Susan can do it. Oh, was I talking about you, Susan? No, I wouldn't do that. All right, we're going to take and finish up chapter 1 tonight. What's that? Well, I know. But it's going to take us a while to get through Revelation, I guarantee it. And with question and answer and special speakers and stuff like that, it's going to take us a little bit of time to get through everything that we need to get through. And so Revelation chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 17 to 20 tonight. And so if you have that, why... Turn me up just a crack, will you? Jacob, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. There we go. Because people were complaining that that volume was down on when I had the lapel on, and I thought, well, we'll crank it up a little bit. All right. Starting in verse 17 of chapter 1, it says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and which the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." We're going to be looking at those verses in depth tonight, because they're in. I wanted to finish it last week, but the more I got into it, the more I saw that there was in it, and I thought, I can't do it justice by hurrying through it. And I want to show you some things that are in here that you may not see on your own. But I want to take and show it to you now. Because there are some things in these three verses that I saw this time that I didn't see the last time that I did the book of Revelation. But John becomes afraid when he hears this voice behind him. And he falls on his face at the feet as a dead man. Now, what we need to realize is that John fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he worshiped in a worship position. You know, this is something that we don't understand, because back then, if royalty or someone like that would come into your presence, you would bow to them, or you would go prostrate on the ground with your face on the ground. Now, if John was that frightened of Jesus, think about this for just a minute. As I was doing this, I got to thinking about John. Now, John was who? What was John? Okay, he was an apostle. No, John was not. Paul was. Okay, but John, think of Peter, James, and John. Who were they? They were the inner three that were with Jesus everywhere he went. Wherever Jesus went, Peter, James, and John were always with him. You know, when they went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, there was Peter, James, and John that were Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were with Jesus at Lazarus' tomb. Peter, James, and John were at the feeding of the 5,000. Peter, James, and John were in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they went farther in than what the rest of the disciples did the night that Jesus was betrayed. Now, think about this for just a minute. John was the one who laid his head on Jesus' breast. Now, if John was that close of a friend to Jesus, why was it that he was so frightened? Why was it he was so frightened of the Lord? Why was it he was so frightened that he fell as a dead man? You know, think about that for a minute. Here's John, one of the inner three, one of Jesus' best friends, and John falls face first as a dead man. Now, as I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, when how will we look at the Lord when we see him for the first time? When we get to heaven and we see Jesus, how are we going to act? What are we going to do? Are we going to just walk up and say, "Hi there, Jesus, good to see you. I am so glad I got to meet you"? I don't think so. I think every one of us are going to do the same thing that John did, and we're going to fall down at the feet of Jesus as a dead man because of the holiness of an almighty God. You know, think of Paul for just a minute. When Paul was on the road to Damascus, what did he do at the appearance of the Lord? Turn your Bibles, if you want to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. You know, if we take and we think of Paul on his way to Damascus, he had letters to do what? He had letters to persecute the Christian. Anybody who was a Christian or in the church, he was going to persecute. He had letters from the priest to bring him back to Jerusalem, throw him in jail, whip him, or kill him. Those are the letters that he had. And he went house to house. Now, look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 6 for just a minute, or verse 4 for just a minute. It says, "And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?'" When a person comes into the presence of an almighty God, you become afraid. Why is it we become afraid? Because of the holiness of God. Now think about this for just a minute. Where has Jesus been? He's been in heaven. But where in heaven has he been? Huh? The right hand of God the Father. Now think about this for just a second. When Moses came down off of Mount Sinai, what happened to his face? It shone. Now, did he see God face to face? No, he didn't. All he saw was the backside of God. Now, think about the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, looking at him face to face, and the holiness that he has continually. When John saw this vision, and he saw the Lord, he fell at Jesus' feet as a dead man because of the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I was going through this, I got to thinking, man, what are we going to do with God the Father when we see him for the first time? You know, an all-holy God. We're going to be in our glorified bodies, praise the Lord. But then again, you know, Jesus touches him with what? What did Jesus touch him with? Go back to Revelation chapter 1. What did Jesus touch him with? His what? His right hand. He touched him with his right hand. This is very interesting. And Jesus touches him with his right hand. Now, what was Jesus just holding in his right hand?
Seven stars.
Okay. Jesus was holding seven stars in his right hand. What did he do with the seven stars? No. What did Jesus do with the seven stars? What were the seven stars? The seven angels.
You know, think about that. I'm sure Jesus just went like this and the stars all went away. Now, what we need to realize is this, is that Jesus touched him with his right hand. You know, when we are at our lowest point in life, Jesus touches us with his right hand. Did you know that? Now, I remember when we were in our plane crash, and I'll tell you what, I thought I was going to die. I really did. And my wife, she'll laugh and she'll, well, anyway, she thought I was kidding and everything else, but I did. I thought I was going to die. If you look at the scar across my head, I didn't know if I had a, you know, cut my head open. I didn't know. I mean, blood's just pouring down. And I really thought I was going to die. I had no feeling in my left side of my body at all. And I thought I must have done something to my brain, at least whatever brain I have. And but I thought I was going to die. But Jesus brought a verse to me, Isaiah 41:10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the, what? Right hand of my righteousness. Now, when we are in a state of total, when we're down at the bottom, we can't see any light at the end of the tunnel, so to speak. That's when the Lord reaches down and he grabs us with his right hand. Now, when Peter was walking on the water and Peter decided that he was going to come out of the boat and Jesus will come on. So he gets out of the boat and he starts walking on the water. Okay, he starts walking on the water. Are you following me at the camera or you're looking at your phone? Oh, okay. I'm just kidding. Anyway, when he was walking on the water, then he started to what? Sink. He started to sink. All right, now, when he started to sink, what did he do? He cried, Jesus, save me. Okay, now, I believe that Jesus reached down with his right hand and he pulled him out of the water with his right hand. And the Bible says that he put him on the boat. Now, I don't think that Jesus was a muscle-bound person. You know what I mean? I don't believe that he went and worked out at the gym every day. I don't believe that he was some bodybuilder. But he reached out. Now, think about this for just a minute. What did Peter have on? He had clothes on. What happens when your clothes get wet? They get heavy. Jesus reached down and he pulled him out with his right hand and he set him in the boat. I'll tell you what, that took a lot of force to take and bring him out of the water, and then with wet clothes on besides, Peter was no little guy. I believe that Peter was almost twice the size of Jesus. And the reason I believe that is, what was Peter's occupation? He was a fisherman. They were throwing nets constantly, and they were pulling those nets back in. Did they have electric winches? Nope. They had to do everything by hand. They had to pull all those nets in by hand. And I believe that Peter was a huge man. I really do. And yet Jesus reached down with his right hand and he took him out of the water and he put him back up on the boat. Now, think about this for just a minute. Here is John. He is laying on the ground, prostrate in front of Jesus' feet. And Jesus reaches down and he touches him with his right hand. Could he have touched him with his left hand? Yes, he could have. But he touched him with his right hand because that is Jesus's strong hand. The Bible says that he holds us in the palm of his hand. When we get saved, we're put in the palm of Jesus's hand. I believe that we go into his right hand and nothing can take us out of that hand. The Bible says neither height, nor depth, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come can separate us from the love of God. Once we're saved, we're saved. You know, what we need to realize is that Jesus grabs a hold of us and he hangs on and he won't ever let us go. You know, John could not get any lower to the ground than what he was at that time. You know, I wrote a poem. I'm a poet and don't know if my feet show it, they're Longfellers. No, not really. But we need not fear when Jesus is near. He will keep us clear and wipe away every tear. He will show us how dear a true friend's ear can be when we ask him to guide us each day of the year. My dad was a poet, and he wrote a lot of poems, but I'm not a very good poet, but anyway, that was one of them. But you know, Jesus goes on to explain who he is to John. Look what he says. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Now, there's an awful lot in that little bit there, but he said that he was the first and the last. And we talked about this earlier in verse 8 when he said, I am Alpha and Omega, I am the beginning and the end. Now, Jesus is saying he is the beginning and he is the ending. He is, he was, and he forever will be. He was before creation. He is now, and he will be forever to come. It's hard for us to understand that, isn't it? To think that Jesus was before creation. He is now, living right now, and he will be forever into eternity. You know, I can't fathom eternity because I can't think of forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. But that's what he is. You know, he goes on to say that he was dead and now, behold, I am alive. You know, after all, we talked about this when earlier, but Jesus was the firstborn of the dead. How could that be? After all, there was other people that was raised from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead, wasn't he? The widow's son was raised from the dead with Elijah. How could he be the first of the dead? That's right. He only died once. He died one time. He was resurrected. He went to heaven. He'll never die again. Everyone else had to die the second time. Lazarus, yeah, he came forth out of the grave. But guess what? One day he went back to the grave again. One day he died and he had to go back to the grave again. Think of all the ones that came out of the grave when Jesus died on the cross and they come walking into town. They all had to die again. But Jesus was the firstborn of the dead that never died again. You know, you think of Elijah. Elijah went to heaven in a whirlwind. You think of Enoch. Enoch was taken. God took him, but they never died. But you know, he says that he is the one who is dead and now he lives forevermore. He has told him that he is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. You know, he has been, he is now, and he forever will be. Why is it he brought this up the second time? After all, if you go back to verse 4, verse 5, something like that, you'll see that he already explains who he is. But why was it that he brought it up a second time to John? Jesus knew John's mindset. He knew that he was wondering what was going on. Where was John at this time? He was on Patmos. But what day was it? Sunday. He was on the Lord's day, and he was in the Spirit. He was praying. He was earnestly praying. He was reading whatever scripture he had, and he was praying. He was deep in prayer. Jesus knew that he explained one more time who he was to John, just to set his mind at ease, that he really was who he said he was, that he was the Lord. You know, here we see Jesus himself saying, amen. Now, what does amen mean? Huh? What does it mean?
So be it.
So be it. Or in agreement. Now, I got to thinking about that. Why do we say amen in church? Because we're in agreement, right? You know, I was listening to this preacher tonight, and I'm typing, amen, amen. And I did that last night, and Brother Landers, he texts me today, and he goes, boy, he says, I can hardly wait to get you in church. And so anyway, but that's what it is. You're in agreement with what the preacher says, or you're in agreement with the scripture says. That's what amen's all about. But who would Jesus have been in agreement with? Himself. Who is he? God the Son. You know, think about this now. He was not talking about being in agreement with himself as much as he was saying, it's over, it's done. I am the first, I am the last, and there is nothing else. Period. Now, what we need to realize is that when Jesus is saying, when he used the word amen, as I am faithful one who died on the cross for all mankind, I am the sure one, there is none other than I, this is the way that it has to be, so be it. That's the way it is. Jesus tells John, he has the keys of hell and death. You know, I was really wondering about that part of that verse. Now, if a person has keys to something, what does that mean you can do? Here, Angie. Now, what do you have? What will those keys open?
I have no idea.
Huh?
A bunch of doors.
Do you know what? Those keys will open anything around here. You could get into anywhere you wanted to in this whole building by those keys.
Including your car?
No, those are here. Believe me, I would not give you those. But you had the keys for everything that's in the church right here. Now, if a person has keys, that means that you can open something or lock it. You can open something or you can lock it. Now, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, well, Jesus has the keys for death and hell. Now, Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, it says this, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. You know, with this being the case, if we look at death, death is a place of who? The non-living. If you die, you're no longer living, are you? You die. You know, I did two funerals this weekend. Guess what? They were both dead. Neither one of them were living. They were dead. Now, so here we see, you know, I didn't understand this until my devotional yesterday on unfaithfulness. I did not understand it until I was doing that devotional yesterday on unfaithfulness. If you want to see the devotional, go to the school website and watch the devotional. You know, if Jesus has the keys for death, what does that mean? What does it mean if he has the keys for death? That means that if God or if Jesus wanted Susan dead, he would just turn the key and you'd die. That's what you get for talking to Serena. Now, think about this for just a minute. Where have we seen that happen? Where did you see it happen? Where is it in the Bible that that happened? Ananias and Sapphira. I believe Ananias and Sapphira were saved. After all, they were disciples. They were saved at either Pentecost or they were saved at where the 5,000 were saved. One of those two places, they were saved and baptized. Now, they were going to give everything that they received from selling a piece of land to the church. They were going to lay it at the disciples' feet. They came to Peter and they laid the money down. And Peter looked at him and he said, what? Why have you lied to the Holy Ghost? Because you didn't give it all. You said you'd give it all, but you didn't. You lied. Now, at that point, when they lied, God could not use them anymore. Couldn't trust them. And he says, okay. He says, turn the key. Ananias is standing there. The Bible says he gave up the ghost. Boom. Jesus turned the key. Bang. He's dead. His wife came in a little while later, and the same thing happened to her. Jesus turned the key, bang, she was dead. That's it. You know, so many times, and as I was doing that devotional yesterday, I got to thinking about that and how that when we are of no use to God anymore, when we have backslidden to a point where we are of more detriment to him than we are of an asset, all of a sudden he says, you know what? That's it. And turns the key. I've seen it happen over and over and over again. It may not have been a person's time to die, but they backslidden to a point where God cannot use them anymore. And he says, okay, I'm going to take you home. They didn't lose their salvation, but they did die. But you know, as I was thinking about that, he also has the keys to hell. He also has the keys to hell. You know, it's not his desire that anyone go to hell. It's not Jesus' desire that any should perish. 2 Peter. Go ahead and look at what it says. Not slack with his promises, but he is that all should come to repentance and none should perish. What we need to realize is this. Jesus doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants everybody to come to him. But he has the keys to hell. He has the keys to hell. Now, I got to thinking about that. Man, why would he have the keys to hell? Every time he turns, somebody dies, and they don't know him as a personal savior, where do they go? Turns the key, and off they go to hell. You know, it's not his desire that that happens, but he has the key. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, as long as we're in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20. He has the keys to open the gates of hell to allow those who reject him to enter in. Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 and 14, it says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in what? Them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the what?
Second death.
Now think about this. If you're not saved, you're going to die how many times? Two. You're going to be born once, and you're going to die two times. You're going to die physically, and you're going to die spiritually. If you're not saved, you're going to be born into this world, and you're going to die physically, and you're going to die spiritually. It's just like that. Now, if you're saved, you're going to be born twice. You're going to be born physically, and you're going to be born spiritually. And how many times are you going to die? Once. You're going to die once physically. You're not going to die spiritually. I mean, that's the greatest thing there is. You know, we're only going to die once. But if you're not saved, you're going to die twice. That's why it's so important for us to know that we are saved. You know, one day in the future, Jesus is going to take the keys and open the door of death and open the door of hell, and everyone who is in them will be released for the final judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. You know, Jesus tells John what he's to do. "Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." You know, John is given the task to write everything that he saw, everything that he heard, and everything that he will see to the best of his ability. Now, there are people that disagree with what I'm about to say, because I had some emails when I said it the last time, but I'm going to say it again. I do not believe that John could put into words of that time period what he actually saw. You know, how could he write down the magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ? How could he write down what he was looking at when he didn't really know what it was? He knew the voice. He knew who it was when Jesus says, "I am Alpha Omega, the beginning and the end." You know, he knew who it was, but the magnificence of the Lord Jesus was hard for him to comprehend. Now, you know, it's interesting that Jesus said, "The things that you have seen," this is past tense, "or the things that you've already seen, the things that you are seeing now, what I'm telling you at this very moment, and the things that you are going to see and hear from here on." Look what Jesus is saying there. The things that you heard in the past, the things that you're being told right now, and the things that you're going to hear in the future. "I am Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end." Jesus says, "I was, I am now, and I will be in the future." I want you to write down everything that you saw in the past, everything that you hear and see now, and everything that you're going to see in the future. I want you to write it down. That's quite the task, isn't it? That was quite the task for John to have to do. You know, many times God wants us to do things, And we think it's above our ability to do it. I mean, if I would have been John, I would have said, oh, wait a minute, I can't write. I'm not a writer. I'm not a publisher. How can I write that? You know, Jesus explains what the stars and the candlesticks are. You know, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. Notice the wording, how Jesus starts out. What are the first two words there? The mystery. The mystery. How many of you like mysteries? Do you like mystery movies? Huh? Do you like that? Mystery novels? I don't. But anyway, some people do. But a mystery is something that no one knows anything about. You know, there has been a lot of mysteries in the Bible. Let's go back to the Old Testament for just a minute. Ooh, I'm running out of time. Let's go back to the Old Testament for just a minute. What was a mystery in the Old Testament?
The New Testament?
Huh?
Leviathan?
No. Salvation. Salvation was a mystery. Nobody knew what salvation was. Nobody knew what grace was. Nobody knew what mercy was. You know, these were all mysteries that were shown into the New Testament after Christ died on the cross. Now, look what he says. I'm going to show you a mystery that nobody knows anything about. I'm going to show you something that's very interesting. Turn in your Bibles to the book of, oh, I guess I don't have it down. Anyway, forget it. Jesus is going to tell John a mystery that no one had anything about. Now, the stars in his right hand are the seven angels of the seven churches. We talked about that earlier. Each church, I feel, has a specific angel watching over the church. Now, this is what I want to talk about a little bit. The seven golden candlesticks. How many of you remember the study in Exodus of the seven golden candlesticks in the holy place? Think about this for a minute. The lamps, they knew what that was. That was the seven spirits of God. But no one knew what the seven candlesticks represented. Why? Because it was a mystery. And it was not revealed until now. It was the seven churches. I know, and I told you I wouldn't tell you. What we need to realize is this. Even all the way back, when the tabernacle was first built, you know, you go and you read commentators, and commentators will say the same thing. The seven candlesticks represent the seven churches. But they were a mystery back then because nobody knew what they were. Nobody knew what a church was. After all, they just built the tabernacle. They didn't have a temple yet. Now they've got the churches. And the seven golden candlesticks represent the seven churches that we're going to be studying from here on out for a little while, for a few weeks, months, years. No. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you for all you've done for us. I pray now that you'll guide and direct. Help us to understand what we read a little better. Father, we love you. We thank you for all that you've done for us. I pray now that you'll guide and direct us. We go our various ways. Bring us back to our appointed place on Sunday. And we'll give the praise and thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah. All right. Next week will be question and answer. Yeah. Have your questions ready. If you're listening online, have your questions ready.
Hey, how are you doing?